Recently in the Bible study that I'm having with the retired folks there at Ridgemar Place on Thursdays, we've been discussing authority. And it's been a very, very enjoyable discussion that we have had. We've basically finished two lessons of three that we're going to talk about as we talk about the idea of command, example, and then necessary inference. It's allowing me to kind of go beyond that and incorporate some of the other things that we talk about when we talk about authority, the authority of Christ, how it is complete and total as our Lord and as our Savior, and the inspiration of Scripture, those kinds of things. But I was talking with Brother Porterfield one day last, I guess it was Sunday when I was taking him last Sunday, and we talked a little bit about the importance of such studies on authority in regard to Bible studies with those who are in the world. And primary reason for that is so that we all accept basically the same standard. We have to recognize what the Bible has to say about itself and to understand how it is that we establish authority from God's Word. And that will, if we understand it and we're able to do that, we're able to follow those rules and apply them correctly, we can answer any question that might confront us in our lives as we live for the Lord. Anyway, that got me, as I was looking at that material that we have actually covered a number of times from this pulpit over the years. I'm using a series that looks just like this series that was preached a number of years ago. And as I was looking through the other things, what I'm going to study with, what I'm going to talk to, I came across this one. I said, well, this one is not necessarily one that I want to share with them, but boy, I want to preach it to the congregation once again. So I want to talk with you about it just for a few moments and explain a little bit about the idea of interpretation. I think that's an important thing for us to talk about. You'll notice the title of the lesson, The Divine Hermeneutic, might be something that you're not overly familiar with, so we will give a definition of that in a moment. But it basically is an acknowledgement of the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe, and I want to hasten to say I think there is very strong evidence to this. It's not a blind faith. It is one that is reasoned upon evidence that the Bible is indeed inspired of God. And what we mean by that is it is verbally inspired. The word inspiration there means God breathed. It's the product of the Holy Spirit, and the words come from Him, not merely from the minds of men. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't write the book of 2 Timothy, but what he wrote was given to him by God. He was not going beyond what was given to him as a revelation. We also believe that it is plenary in its inspiration. What that means is that it is unqualified, it is absolute. Every jot and every tittle of God's Word is indeed inspired. And since it is from God, and since it does equip us, we need to understand it. Now, with this title, again, it's something we need to define somewhat. The word hermeneutics is basically the science of interpretation. And so individuals who have studied this have basically sought to understand how it is that we understand written language. And they apply it to all sorts of written documents, stories, historical documents, constitutions, other things. It, of course, has likewise been applied to the Bible. And that is, how is it that we interpret the Bible? And there are certain things that are intrinsic within the Bible, what the Bible requires itself that governs us in this particular science of interpreting the Bible. And so that idea of hermeneutics, it's a branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation. I think in a recent Bible class, I believe it was maybe a couple of weeks ago in the Hebrews class, we talked about the fact that looking at the Constitution, we acknowledge with regard to the Constitution that precedent matters. We acknowledge that there are certain things that are required in the Constitution with regard to citizenship, with regard to eligibility to hold public office, various things like that. And there are certain things that come as a result of what is implied in the Constitution. You'll have constitutional lawyers that will say, well, while the Constitution doesn't directly or explicitly deal with this particular thing, the implication is. And so we use that to interpret many documents. We don't want you to think that when we talk about the science of interpretation, that there's something that's been made up with regard to the Bible itself. But we do want to note that there is what is we'll refer to as a divine hermeneutic. In other words, it is a way of interpreting the Scripture that God expects us to use, that comes from God Himself and that we are bound to. I don't know how many times in my Bible study with others I've had individuals tell me, well, that's just your interpretation. A very common thing to have heard. And the premise of that is that, well, one interpretation is as valid as another interpretation. So, in effect, even though I might disagree with you, that doesn't make you right and me wrong, or me right and you wrong. One is just as good as another. And it allows people to take whatever position religiously that they want to take, and it is acceptable because that's just the way they interpret the Bible. Let me give you an example. It is one that is fairly out there, egregious, with regard to this particular view of hermeneutics. I want you to note in John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus, in talking to some Pharisees, told them that he was the true shepherd, the true shepherd. And he told them regarding this that there are other sheep that I have which are not of this fold, and them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Anyone who has a good understanding of what the Bible actually teaches, or even a passing knowledge of the Bible, are familiar with that division between the Jew and the Gentile and how the Jew and the Gentile were made one in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we are told, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, the setting aside of the law and the bringing in of that new covenant was precisely so that the Gentiles also could be granted repentance unto life. We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 that the righteousness of God apart from the law was revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe, because there is no difference. It's not a hard thing to interpret. It's not a hard thing to understand. However, I want you for a few moments to consider the Mormon view of the passage, and I'll put the quote up here on the board. This is from an LDS apostle. His name is James E. Talmadge, a number that's been well over maybe a century and a half ago or whenever it was. It's been over 100 years for sure. And he said this, that the other sheep in that reference that we alluded to in John chapter 10 and verse 16 referred to it constituted the separated flock or remnant of the house of Joseph, who 6 centuries prior to the birth of Christ had been miraculously detached from the Jewish fold in Palestine and had been taken beyond the great deep to the American continent. And that is the view that he held. So he took something that was found in the Scripture, and as a result of that, he twisted it out of whole cloth, no biblical reference to this group that traveled to the Americas. It violates the context of the passage him speaking to the Pharisees there in the book of John. It violates the greater context of Scripture. There is absolutely no independent extra-biblical information or evidence that gives credence to this interpretation in any way. It was basically created, fabricated out of whole cloth, coming from a man's imagination, not the text itself. But it's an interpretation, isn't it? It's a way a particular man or a group of people have interpreted that text in the Gospel of John. It's an interpretation, but it's demonstrably not a valid interpretation. And this, as egregious as it may be, makes our point, our valid point. And our point is basically this: God told us certain things, and what he told us, if we interpret it correctly, in other words, we are able rightly to determine what God told us, well, that's the right interpretation. But any other interpretation than that is not valid. It is not a right interpretation. So that makes our point of a divine hermeneutic. In other words, understanding what God's will is, interpreting it as God intends it to be understood. So let's get into a discussion for just a few moments about that. The phrase divine hermeneutic contends that one interpretation is not as good as another. God has revealed himself to us that we might know his will. Now, you know as well as do I, because I do this quite often, I will take a passage of scripture and I will use it in application of many different things. We could rightly say that a passage of scripture can have many applications, but understand this, it only has one meaning. Now, its meaning may apply to one circumstance or another circumstance. If I am told to love my neighbor, and I am told that my neighbor is those who I am neighborly to, then I could apply love my neighbor to my friends. I could apply love my neighbor to my brethren. I could apply love my neighbor to my enemy. There are many applications I could make, but love my neighbor has one meaning. Jesus gave that actual meaning as he described it to the one man who misunderstood that. Who is it that you are a neighbor to? And the one I am neighborly to is the one who is my neighbor. And so that's just an example of that. The meaning is what the original authors of the text, human authors, certainly, but the divine author intended it to be. Now I say two authors, and that statement is intentional because there were times when the human authors penned the words, but you know that there were times when the prophets, they wrote it down. And they proclaimed it, but they had absolutely no idea what it was that they were talking about. Now they wrote it, but it ultimately came from the mind of God. I want you to note in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 that truth. We are told the salvation, concerning the salvation that we have in Christ, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. And they have searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You recognize that before that time they were seen through a veil darkly. They did not have the full realization of what would come in Christ Jesus, and that full realization was not made until Christ actually came and established his covenant with us. And yet they proclaimed it, and they proclaimed it faithfully because that's what they were told to do. It is written. It is written by the pens of men, but it's had its derivation from God himself. And so the ultimate meaning is what God wants it to mean. The ultimate meaning of God's word is what makes it beneficial to you and to I. I want you to look at a text in Psalm 119 in verses 9 through 16. We've already read it once. I want to read it very quickly for your understanding again. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the ways of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You see the emphasis that is found there? Your word, your commandments, your statutes, your mouth, your testimonies, your precepts, your ways. It's not my interpretation or your interpretation. The words belong to God, and we must respect those words and limit ourselves to what God actually said and what God actually meant. That's important. It is necessary. There in the 119th Psalm, you'll notice other verses that I've got listed back behind that. Why is it that we have to have that correct understanding? Well, verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me, given me understanding that I may learn your commandments. I'm not interested in learning what one man or any other man thinks about what God's word says. I am interested in listening to any man who has an understanding of what it actually means, so that he can tell me what it means so that I can have that knowledge as well. But if he's simply going to describe something that it seems to him to be, or maybe it could be, or this is a novel interpretation, listen to this one. Well, I'm just not interested in that because I'm not learning God's will. But if I know what God's words actually say, then I can learn. In Psalm 119, 125, he says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. You go on and on and on. Perception, seeing. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Psalm 119, verse 27 of the text. Maybe make me understand the way of your precepts so that I shall meditate on your wonderful works. And verse 34, give me understanding, I shall keep your law, I shall observe it with all my heart. Keep and observe. You see, that's why God has revealed himself to us, that we might learn, that we might know, that we may be able to meditate upon and apply those things, observe and keep those things. I do not understand how individuals today will say that the Almighty God of heaven, in his divine omniscience, has created either men who are incapable of understanding his will, or rather has delivered a will that man is incapable of understanding. Because that's in effect what is being done. If we're saying that, I do understand. Don't misconstrue. I understand there are difficult things in Scripture. And there are things that because of the passage of time or so, you may not know exactly what is meant. There is nothing that we have amiss that we cannot know for our soul salvation. But I do recognize that we might have some differences in certain things, which is why we're not to contend for things that we don't know for certain. But the idea that this Bible's a quagmire, it's not a mystery now. It is the mystery revealed. It has been revealed to us, and God intended for us to know his will. For individuals to come along and say with regard to what man must do to be saved, well, that's just your interpretation. I understand it differently, as if something as important as the salvation of men should be something that we cannot understand alike, and it's okay for us to understand it differently. It makes no sense at all. God has revealed himself clearly to us. So a few practical concerns I want to make note of, which will serve as the remainder of our lesson together today. A few practical concerns when seeking to know the meaning behind God's words. And there is a logical and I think defensible truth about the impartation of God's word to man. And I want to note that there are basically four sources, if we categorize them, and really only four sources of information that are available to man concerning any particular text. We'll start off by just talking about, as we look at these things, we will, trying to get where I am on it, the meaning of individual words and sentences, okay? So what we mean is, the Bible, when it was written, the words meant something. Now, you think today, I have a hard time sometimes understanding the language of young people. And it is an interesting thing. There's some jokes that are out there. Some of the, I don't know what they call them, betas, I think, the very youngest a group that are now kind of teenagers and such, and they've got a language to where when you hear them speak it, depending on where they are and who they are, but when they speak the language and they're their way of thinking. Riz is a part of it. I know that, Riz, and I know what that means. But the very words that they use, and it's like it's a foreign language entirely. I have no idea what they're saying. And you've got to, I guess every generation has that to some extent, but I guess I'm enough generations away from that generation that there's very little that I understand about it. And so those changes are made, but do you understand that there are ways for us to know exactly what a word meant when the word was used? We can do this in literary action all the time. And so if you're studying the book of Shakespeare, one of Shakespeare's works, and you go back and you're in English class and you ask the teacher, well, what does this word mean? And I don't give you an example, but the teacher will be able to tell you because she has studied what the language was like at that time and what the word meant when William Shakespeare used it. We can do the same thing here. You know, at one time, the word gay had a very different meaning than its primary meaning today. The word cool had a different meaning than it does today. And there are a lot of others that we could give. Those are just a couple of examples. But we can know how it's used in any particular time. And that's one of the good things about knowing both the Hebrew and the Greek language, how is we can go back and when these words were written, we can know what the words were defined as at the time in which they were written. That's where lexicons and dictionaries come into play. And really, language is only possible because we can't understand what is being said or what is being written. And there can be multiple definitions. I understand that in our dictionaries or Bible dictionaries. But we have to note that they don't just mean anything. You can't just describe a word to mean something that is entirely different. This is the example that I wanted to allude to in Matthew 19. This is a doctrine that has been proclaimed in the Lord's church within the last generation. Matthew 19 and verse 9, when we were told, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we go and we look at what the word adultery is. And there are some who would change the definition of that. We know that adultery is unlawful sexual interaction. We recognize that that is the case. But some will say, well, what it actually is divorcing someone and marrying someone else, that's what adultery is. And why would they say such a thing? Well, it's very simple, because if it's unlawful sexual interaction with an individual other than the one that you were married to, then every time you have that interaction, then you're sinning again and again. But if the adultery is simply in the divorcing and the marrying, then I can repent of the sin of adultery, divorcing and remarrying, and I can keep my new wife. And I can engage in all kinds of sexual interaction as I want, and I'm not sinning anymore because the sin of adultery in this text was only in divorcing and remarrying. So they've redefined the word without any justification for what the word actually means. There's nothing in the context that requires that at all. It is simply a redefining of the term to suit their particular view. You have to understand that words mean things. And the Holy Spirit used words to mean things. And we don't have the right to simply define them as we want to define them. The second thing we want to note is the context. So I must freely admit that I am not a wordsmith with regard to the Hebrew or the Greek. I have my lexicons, I have my dictionaries, I have studied it on my own, but I don't have any degrees or any great knowledge. I can't speak the language or anything like that. But I want you to also note that I typically don't spend a lot of time in word study. And one of the reasons is because I know that I'm not the best at it. But what I also know is that as in our language and as any spoken or written language, the context is probably the primary way of knowing in the myriad definitions that are found in a word which one it applies to in that particular place, which is the right definition for that or how it's being used in that particular passage. You ask the who, what, where, when, and why in a passage? Who spoke? Were they speaking the truth? Or were they telling a lie and it was just a recorded lie? But it is obvious by the narrator, by the one who wrote the book, that this guy was lying. This is what he said. Then it's not something that I would accept as true because it was a lie and it's been acknowledged as a lie. The context shows me that. So that kind of maybe changes the way. Wait a second. There's an example of that happening numerous times in Scripture, but the one that comes to mind first of all is Jesus as he was tempted by the devil. Do you remember what the devil said to him in Matthew 4 and verse 5? He said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written." It is written. He said, "Ye shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Well, that's an abuse of Scripture. You know what Jesus basically said? Is when that was written, God didn't mean what you are taking it to mean. And Jesus had a response to that. He had his own response in Scripture. He said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's a simple demonstration, but it shows the need for discernment and an understanding of context. And I would like you to recognize the importance of context in order to know the truths that are to be found in any passage or the understanding of any particular word in God's Word. You need to know what the context is. Who was speaking? Why it was they were speaking? Who it was they were speaking to? When it was that they were speaking? All of these things are important. And that is what we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, when we are told to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what it's talking about. It's one thing to divide the word of truth. It's one thing to take in and get what you want out of it, but it's another thing to do it rightly. And that's what God expects of us. And when we talk about context, there is the overall context of Scripture. So the immediate context and the greater context of Scripture as it pertains to whatever statement under consideration. The reality of divine inspiration. Okay, God wrote it. What is characteristic of God? Well, God is wise. God is omniscient. God is perfect. God is one who does not change his mind. He has known the end from the beginning. And so as we contemplate those truths about God, we know that if we say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, everything in God's Word is true, then this is not going to contradict itself, is it? Now, you know, there are things that, again, people will say, well, you know, you're going by the New Testament instead of the Old Testament. The Old Testament contradicts the New Testament. No, it doesn't. It's of a different time, but as we read the Scriptures, we understand that it was a forerunner of Christ, and after the seed has come and faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor, that schoolmaster who was to bring us to Christ. And the law itself said that it would come to an end when Christ was exalted to his throne. And so there's no contradiction in Scripture, anywhere in Scripture. And yet, again, in religious circumstances, it happens an awful lot where people who believe different things, they contradict each other, and they say the Bible says this or the Bible says that, and they'll take something out of context and they'll make it oppose something that we know simply and understand simply. And the example that I use in regard to this is premillennialism. And just noting, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, we've talked about Jesus praying a model prayer: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom come, thy will be done," go on and so forth. And as a part of that model prayer was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." You know, people are still praying that prayer today. They do it ritualistically, I understand that. But there is something to be said with regard to that sentiment, "Thy kingdom come." If you're still praying for it, you don't recognize that the Bible very clearly shows that it came. They were to pray before the coming of the kingdom that it come, and it came. And that's a wonderful answer of God to the prayer. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus promised there would be some who would not die. They would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And we find in Acts chapter 1 and looking at verses 6 through 8, the disciples had come together and they asked Jesus, this was after his resurrection from the dead, shortly before his ascension, are you going to bring the kingdom now? And he said to them, it's not you to know the kingdom of the seasons. Just wait. He said, you'll receive power. That's what he had said to those in Mark chapter 9. You're going to see the kingdom of God present with power. And he told his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to have power. It's going to be demonstrated there. And that's of course, the description or the explanation that was given as to when it would happen or how they would recognize that it happened. And, of course, as we look in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, that's what happened, wasn't it? They're all gathered together in one place on the day of Pentecost. We're told in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel about these things. This is that day of the establishment of the kingdom. We know that. We understand that because we have an understanding of Scripture. And we know that if someone says that the kingdom has not yet been established, it violates Scripture. It violates Paul's declaration that we have been translated into the kingdom of God. It violates what Jesus promised when he said there are going to be some alive that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The kingdom has been established. Christ is reigning on his throne right now and will remain on his throne until his second coming when he delivers that kingdom up to his Father. That is a wonderful truth that we have, and we need to recognize that any doctrine, whatever it may be, that violates the further explanation of Scripture is one that is not valid and one that is not true. And it gets out to some weird, weird stuff. We've already given the premillennialists here. We've noted the Mormons as well. I was listening to a podcast just last week. I listened to this podcast about aliens and stuff like that, weird stuff. I just like to listen because the guy's interesting to listen to. All these conspiracy theories and all. Well, the latest one he came up is about the Templar, the Templars and the idea of their protection and their and the Catholic Church and Scripture and all this kind of stuff. And it ends up this guy, he's come across supposedly some manuscript, and he's been able to interpret it and figure it out because it was written in code, and all of it reveals that, well, number one, the Bible is corrupt. You can't trust the Bible. Number two, that Jesus is an alien. And three or four other things, and all of this thing come out. And the interesting thing about it is he was reading it, and it sounded like it was written by a three-year-old. And it was so absurd. And the one who was listening, he's the kind of the one who's in the podcast, he considers himself a skeptic, but no, he's not. But he's just taking it all in. Oh, yeah, I understand that. That's what that refers to. Well, then the Catholic Church is behind all of this and all of this kinds of thing. It's silliness is what it was. It's ridiculous is what it was. But it's no more ridiculous than any individual who would seek to elevate his novel viewpoint to take one aspect of Scripture and say, this is what it's got to be, and forget or set aside everything else. You know, those who advocate this realized eschatology, the AD 70 doctrine, that's exactly what they do. They take one particular view. They say all of a sudden the resurrection is already past. It's already happened. They have problems with the fact that when they worship, they still observe the Lord's Supper, which was not to be observed after Jesus comes again. It was until he comes again. They don't have answers for any of that because what they have advocated is something that's not true, because it's violating the greater context of Scripture. And then we get to the final point, and that is there are sometimes some extra-biblical, historical, cultural background that we can use to help us understand what was intended. Let me give you an example. In Judges chapter 3, we're told that Samson lay low till midnight, and then he arose at midnight, and he took the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Okay, so he was in Gaza. The hill facing Hebron. How far was that? I don't know. But it's interesting. We've got archaeological discoveries that can tell you basically how far it was. It was about 30 miles. Okay, so do I have to have that extra biblical understanding in order to know? No, Samson was strong. And there was a reason why the individuals, the men of Gaza, maybe decided not to mess with Samson, because he was a strong man. But can you imagine carrying all of that weight for 30 miles, pulling up the gate and the bar of it and just traveling for 30 miles as the Gazites lay in wait to kill him? It gives us insight, but it's not necessary to know, is it? But still, we can go to those extracurricular things and we can learn things as a result of it. But I tell you, there's a bad example that I've alluded to a number of times. The disciple of Christ preacher who said that our interpretation of Acts 2 and verse 36, where the apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel," these were the Jews, "know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified," God made them personally culpable in the crucifixion of the Lord. God has made him Lord in Christ. And they say, boy, that's anti-Semitic. We can't say that today. You can't believe that because, and he basically said this, because of the Holocaust. Now this happened 2,000 years ago, but because in 1940s, there was an attempt to eradicate the Jewish race, we can't go out there and blame the Jews anymore for the death of Jesus. Well, first of all, we're not blaming the Jews, we're blaming some Jews. There's a difference, isn't there? Now, the ones were responsible at that time. They were the ones that called out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" and rejoiced in him being hung upon the tree. It's just absurd to use history in such a way as basically to redefine and reinterpret established truths from God's Word to meet our view of things or how things ought to be. And so now if you have a condemnation of homosexuality, that's not acceptable anymore. If you have a condemnation of many types of sins, it's not acceptable anymore. If you have a claim that there is men and women and that this whole concept of multiple genders is against God's word in his revelation that he created him male and female, he created them, well, you can't understand those things today this way. You can't interpret the Bible that way because things have changed so much. Well, that's an absurd use of culture, and it's an absurd use of history to do such a thing. You can gain some insight, understand that, if there is accuracy and it applies to what we're talking about, but you cannot establish God's will by looking outside of God's word. And that's something for us to remember. So that's far enough. That's gone enough. It's an interesting study. But I just want you to know that truth is objective. And truth is attainable. Truth is knowable. And the fact that there are many interpretations, even about such fundamental things as about the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, how we are saved, what must we do to be saved, it doesn't mean that the different interpretations have legitimacy, that one is as legitimate and valid as another. The fact that there are many leads us to understand that there are many that are wrong, and there is only one that is right. So if you follow these principles we've talked about, that'll help us rightly divide the word of truth. And in doing so, we can apply that in our personal lives as we seek to serve the Lord. I want you to remember Ephesians 3 and verses 1 through 4 as we draw our lesson to a close. Paul wrote this. He said, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Hey, have you heard? Paul says, have you heard about what happened to me? That God has given me this responsibility to share something with you? He revealed to me by revelation. He made known to me the mystery. So it's no longer a mystery, it's a revelation. And he made it known to me by which when you read it, you can understand that mystery of Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul was all about as a preacher. That's what every preacher should be all about. That's what we all should recognize, is that if we read it enough and if we study it hard enough and we are willing to set aside our own prejudices and our own novel ways of looking at things and simply find out what God intended when he wrote what he wrote, then we'll be so much better off and have an understanding of God's will that otherwise will be something that is alien to us. And so there is a divine hermeneutic, and that's what I wanted to affirm today. I hope and pray that what we've had to talk about today has been beneficial to you and helpful in your study. Keep those rules in mind. Take a sheet if you haven't taken one from the back. If you need one, they're all taken, which I don't think they will be. I'll give you another. But those are good rules to follow. It's just the beginning of the discussion in that regard. If there are other things you want to share and to talk about, we can certainly do that as well. But this is a beginning. This is a way of looking at Scripture that we all should have as our view as children of God. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Is there anyone who needs to respond to the invitation call today? If there is, would you please come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected?